Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and we have two readings this morning. The first one is John chapter 8, from verse 31 to verse 47, and the second one is Romans 7 from verse 18 to 25. The readings are on the screen and also in the order of service. Where you can, the page numbers are 894 and 943, if you're using the church Bibles, 894, 943. Just while you're making your way there, just let me say, I'm going to be taking a more doctrinal approach this morning. I'm not going to be expounding this whole passage of John or the passage of Romans either. But my focus is going to be on John 8, verse 36. John 8, 36. And I suppose thinking, not preaching specifically on the resurrection, but the resurrection by inference, in a sense, the results of the death and the resurrection for those who believe. Also, just to say, I'm going to be drawing quite heavily this morning and this evening on some of the works and the writings of the Puritan John Flavel on this particular subject of the Christian's freedom in Christ. But here was Jesus speaking to a group of Jews, including the Pharisees, some of whom believed what he was saying, some of whom disputed what he was saying. And so we take up the reading. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Romans 7 from verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have revealed to us the pathway to life. And we thank you that you've made it so clear to us that this is only through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was pleased to come down from heaven and to live a holy and perfect life on our behalf, the one who was put to death on a cross for our sins, and this one who has been raised to life and who is ascended, who is seated at the right hand of God. O Lord, we marvel at the glorious design of the gospel, and we thank you that you give us your word such that we might know how we are to live in the light of that gospel, and that we might understand what are the great and glorious benefits of the gospel, and yet also that we might be real about the trials and the difficulties we face this side of eternity. And so as we come to that word now, we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would bless each and every one. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit. We pray that you would grant instruction to our minds and that you would edify your people in the faith. And we pray that you would quicken any who may be dead in sin, that you would open blind eyes, that you would convict sinners of their sin, and that you would draw each one to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We ask our Father for your help now, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ways in which the Bible describes the benefits of Jesus Christ to the believer, one of the ways it describes the benefits of Christ to the believer is to say that in him we are men and women who have been set free. Men and women who have been set free. We're told in the scriptures that to trust and to believe in the person and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be one who is trusting in his death and in his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, is to be liberated from captivity. It is to be set free from our former enslavement. And so in Galatians chapter 5, words which Robert mentioned just in passing last week, the Apostle Paul writes, "For freedom, Christ has set you free. For freedom, Christ has set us free." In Isaiah chapter 61, words which prophesy, words which point forward to Jesus Christ and to all that he would do for his people. A prophecy that came about 700 years before the actual appearing of Christ on earth. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. What is that good news? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And then here in our text this morning, in these words, which I'm sure are very familiar to all of us, Jesus himself says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus Christ came into this world. He died on a cross and was raised on the third day in order to set his people free. The question is, what does that really mean? What does it mean to be set free by the powerful works of our Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him? Well, one man who went to great lengths to answer this question was, as I alluded to a few moments ago, the Puritan John Flavel. And so, as I said, I am going to be drawing quite heavily on his works and on his writings today as we think about this wonderful and vital subject together, both this morning and this evening. And the first thing that we really need to do as we think about our freedom, the freedom which is ours in Christ, is that we need to understand what it doesn't mean. We need to understand what it doesn't mean. As Christian men and as Christian women, we're people who, as you know, continue to live in fallen bodies. We live in a fallen world, and so there is always this not yet dimension. There's always this not yet aspect to all the wonderful benefits, all that we receive and all that we are granted in Christ. And therefore, we must be realistic about the limitations of this freedom which has been given to us in him. Why is that important? It's important lest we become despondent, lest we become disillusioned or even despairing when we actually start to experience those limitations. So we need to understand what this doesn't mean. And so what I want to do today is I want to break this into two parts. This morning we're going to think about five ways in which we are not yet completely free as believers, so that we can be realistic and, I hope, comforted in a sense by that realism. And then this evening we're going to focus on five ways that we are free, even now in Jesus Christ. Hopefully that will be your encouragement to come back later on and worship the Lord and hear his word. So first of all, what are the limitations? What are the limitations of this freedom that are ours in Jesus Christ? Firstly, we are not free from the obligations of the moral law. We're not free from the obligations of the moral law. As I'm sure you're very aware, throughout church history, there's always been the very real danger that because we are saved by grace alone and through faith alone, apart from the law, that we then respond to that reality by downgrading or even denying completely the importance of living our lives as Christians according to the teaching of the law. Sometimes this has been referred to as hyper-grace teaching. Sometimes it's simply called antinomianism, anti meaning to be against or opposed to something, and nomos, the Greek word for law, and so anti-law or opposed to law. Other times, particularly around the time of the Reformation, those who held to this position were known as the Libertines. The Libertines. But John Flavel has something very helpful to say here. He said this, he said, it is true that we are not under the law as a covenant for our justification, But we are and must still be under it as a rule for our direction. The law, he says, sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ then sends us to the law to be regulated. The law sends us to Christ to be justified, to be forgiven of our sins, and Christ then sends us to the law to say, here's how I now want you to live. Now, why is this the case? Why is it the case that we're not free from this obligation, this responsibility to live by the law? Why is the law still to be upheld and loved, treasured by those who believe? Well, for the simple reason that God's moral standards never change. That which he viewed as being good and proper and right 10,000 years ago is still good and proper and right today. That which he deemed to be evil and wicked and dark 10,000 years ago is still evil and wicked and dark today. He is an unchanging God, and he is therefore unchanging in his holiness and in that which he deems to be good and pleasing in his sight. And so when we speak of this freedom in Christ, or when we think about his telling us about this freedom, we're never thinking about, or we're never saying that we're now free to do whatever we like. Rather, we've been set free in Christ to live the life which God first intended for us to live, which is always according to his moral precepts, always according to that plumb line of the holy and inerrant word of God. The second limitation is that the believer is not free from the attacks of the devil. The believer is not free from the attacks of the devil. Satan is a defeated foe on account of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we are set free from his dominion over our lives. More on that later on this evening. But we are not yet free from the possibility of his ongoing assaults. This one who is described in our Bibles as the father of lies, as the tempter, as the accuser of the brethren, he is still active this side of glory. He continues to prowl around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The God of peace will soon crush him under our feet, as it says in Romans 16, verse 20, and he has already been dealt a decisive blow, thanks be to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for as long as we live on this earth, this evil one will do all that he can to bruise and to buffet the elect, to fire his flaming arrows in the direction of God's covenant people. In other words, we must understand that we do not live our Christian lives in some kind of spiritual bubble. There is this ongoing need to press on, to persevere, to stand firm against evil and against the evil one's many schemes, to be watchful of his attempts to throw us off course, to take us off the narrow path, to get us to turn away from the Word and from Christ and from thinking about God day after day. I remember very early on in my training for ministry, a very godly older lady once saying to me, she said, you know, a very good question to ask yourself is this. She said, remember this, she said. If you were the devil, where would you think that it would make most sense to attack you? In other words, where are you personally at your weakest? Because that's where the devil is going to strike. That's where you're most vulnerable. That's where you need to shore up your defense and be on your guard. The third thing that we're not yet free from is the reality of indwelling sin. Paul says in Romans 7, the verses that we just read together earlier, I find it to be a law, he says, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, that is in his intellect, if you like, and deep down within him. That's what he wants to do. That's what he delights in. I delight in the law of God. But I see in my members, that is, but I continue to see deep down within my being, I see another law waging a war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Many years ago now, there emerged a movement called the Holiness Movement. It came out of the Methodist Church in the 19th century. And one of the central tenets of this particular movement was the idea that a Christian can live without any temptation. That a Christian can live without any ongoing battle or any bent towards sin this side of eternity. As if to say that freedom in Christ means that there is now no more struggle to be had with sin. That is just not the teaching of Scripture, is it? That's not the experience of your life. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. As I say, we know this, don't we? We know this from our own experience. We know what Paul is saying. We if we are Christians, we're in a battle. A battle between the rule of faith and the works of the flesh. A battle between the law of the Spirit and the law of sin. Of course, what this also means is that we're not yet free from the experience of indwelling sin. In other words, what I mean here is that our problem this side of eternity is not just that we have this law at work within our members, but it's the fact that we will sometimes act upon that law, and we then have to face the pain and the turmoil of knowing that we've gone astray, of knowing that we've dishonored, we've displeased our great Lord and our God and our Savior in heaven. We have moments where we're like David in Psalm 38 when he said, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. That's the real experience, friends, of a Christian. One of the problems in the church is that we often like to pretend that this is never our experience. We like to put on a kind of show as if we no longer sin. And so we create this kind of artificial facade where actually Christians actually then feel an even greater burden when they do sin than they would have done otherwise. But friends, in a strange sort of way, we should take real encouragement from the fact that this battle is the experience of every true believer. To never be in a battle with sin, you would have to ask yourself seriously, have you ever come to realize what sin is? Have you ever come to realize what Jesus Christ has done? If you're just going through the motions, coming into a church week in, week out, trying to be a good person, you don't have any battle with sin. You don't struggle with sin. You don't come before God in prayer. You're just a traditionalist. You're just a sort of religious person. No, it's those that have been filled with the Spirit of God. That's when there is a battle. Because without the Spirit of God, There's nothing to show you. There's no one to show you when you've gone astray. This is the real experience of all who believe. Listen again to John Flavel. He said, those that boast most of freedom from the power of sin have most cause to suspect themselves still under the dominion of sin. All Christ's free men are troubled with the same complaint. Who among them does not complain as the apostle did? What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Those who boast most of freedom from the power of sin have most cause to suspect themselves still under the dominion of sin. The fourth thing that we're not yet free from is the experience of suffering. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world of sickness and violence and war and disaster. We live in bodies which are growing old and becoming increasingly infirm. We get tired. We catch illnesses. We suffer physical pain. We experience sorrow. We endure sadness, many heartaches, many setbacks. And friends, all of those things are common to both believers and unbelievers alike. Why is that important even to mention when it's in a sense so obvious? Well, it's important. It's an important reality check because, as you I'm sure know, there is a form of teaching, spurious teaching, that says a Christian should never again be unwell. That a Christian should not be suffering with illness. And if you are suffering and if you are unwell, then it's because you lack faith. As if to say that because the Bible records several healing miracles, it therefore follows that all the followers of Jesus must have been made well. No one was ever sick again in the first century who came into the presence of Jesus. But what did Paul say? In Galatians chapter 4, he said this, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment. It was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." Even the Apostle Paul suffered some form of bodily affliction and, of course, many other trials besides. As he says, remember in 2 Corinthians 11, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one, three times I was beaten with rods, a night and a day adrift at sea, frequent journeys, danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger in the wilderness, danger from false brothers. I was in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Take that to your hyper-charismatic friends who say that you should never again suffer if you have the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian is never this side of eternity to be free from trial and tribulation. Not only do we suffer in all the ways which are common in a fallen world, but we also face those particular sufferings which come because of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, that come on account of the fact that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they will persecute you also. The Bible says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Friends, how we need to be reminded of these things, given this reality check as to what it is really like to live as a Christian in a fallen world. The fifth way in which we're not yet completely free in Christ is that we're not yet free from the experience of death. What I mean by that is simply the fact that although Christians will be delivered from death. Hallelujah. Although we will be raised to everlasting life in God's kingdom because of the glorious resurrection of our Lord, we do still have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We do still have to experience the same physical demise as any other person. We cannot just shy away from this reality. We must not. John Flavel said this. He said, "The bodies of believers are under the same law of mortality as other men. We must come to the grave just as others do. We must come to it through the same agonies, pangs, and griefs as other men do. The foot of death treads as heavy upon the bodies of the redeemed as it does other men." Of course, that only applies to those who die before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, again, why is all of this so important for us to understand? Why is this so important for us to be real about with one another as a fellowship of God's people? Well, it's important, I would say, and I would say vital, for two reasons. First of all, because to avoid such realities or even deny these truths is actually, in the end, it's to enter into a very glib, a very superficial form of Christianity. It is to betray the reality of the Christian's experience this side of eternity. But secondly, the other reason this is so important is that it is in the light of these truths, it is in the light of these not yet aspects of our liberation, that we are kept very humble and we are able to see our great and our ongoing dependence on the grace of Christ and the work of His Holy Spirit in our lives. It's as we think about our responsibility as Bible-believing Christians to live according to God's law that we see our need for a will and for a mind which is being transformed and renewed by His grace. It's as we think about the reality of the devil and his many schemes, we see our need for God's hand of protection. We see our ongoing need for His keeping power, for His help, that we might stand firm in the faith and that we might resist the devil. It's as we think about the reality of our own indwelling sin, we see our need for the power of the risen Christ and the work of the Spirit, that we might go on daily putting to death the sinful deeds of the flesh. It's as we consider the many trials and the sufferings and the heartaches of this life, we're able to see afresh just how amazing a thing it is that Jesus Himself was willing to come down and to suffer like us so that He could be our Savior, so that He could be that great high priest who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses. It's in our sufferings we see how wonderful a thing it is that we serve a God who says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness." And it's as we think about the reality of our own impending death that we see just how precious a thing it is to belong to the One who not only promises to be with us even through the valley of the shadow of death, but to belong to the One who has overcome that death and the One who says to all who love Him, to all who turn to him. Because I live, you shall live also. It is a good thing, friends, for us to consider the limitations of the freedom which are ours in Christ, because it is in the light of those limitations we are kept humble, we are able to see our ongoing utter dependence on all that he is, on all that he has done, and on all that he has promised to do, both now and then, on behalf of his covenant people. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we acknowledge before you that all the ways in which you help us in this lifetime are ours on account of the works of Christ. We thank you that he has come to share in our weaknesses, that he is perfectly acquainted with all ways in which we suffer in this lifetime. We thank you most of all that he has died and been raised so that we might experience one day a life in a kingdom where there is no more suffering and where there is no more ongoing trial or struggle with indwelling sin, where we will be forever and finally delivered from the schemes of the evil one, and where we will be perfected in the holiness of our Savior. Our Father, we rejoice in the grace of the gospel, and we pray that you would truly seal these truths that we've been pondering together to each of our hearts, to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that in particular, you would continue to give us the grace to stand firm and to press on towards that great prize which has been granted to us in and through your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray at this time, our Father, for the furtherance of your gospel throughout the earth. We have been reminded, Lord, just today of the opposition, the evil, which is so widespread, particular hostility against your church with the burning of these churches in Sri Lanka. Father, we pray for your true believing people in that land. We pray that they would be able to bear witness to the truth of the gospel in this time of such heartache and sadness. We pray that you would comfort those who have lost loved ones, even in the last 24 hours. Father, draw near to them and give them boldness and give them peace. And we pray, Lord God, for those to whom they seek to minister. We pray that you would grant each one a knowledge of Christ, that you would draw in your people. Father, we have seen on our own streets in these recent days much violence and much rioting. We think of the ongoing stabbings in London and the demonstrations and shootings in Edinburgh and in Glasgow. Father, we are reminded in these things that your word is true, that this world is indeed fallen and catastrophically so. And these are simply extreme examples of that sin, that depravity into which all men and all women have fallen. And we see in these things, O Lord, the need for the power of your gospel, that there would be renewal and that such people would come out of darkness and into the, the marvelous, the glorious light of Christ and his kingdom. Oh Lord, we pray that there would be an end to violence of this nature. We pray that your church would be able to make the most of the opportunities which are given to us to speak in the light of these things and to point people to the reality that there's another way, there's a better way, there's a way of all that is good and right and pleasing in your sight. Our Father, we do pray for the church throughout Scotland. We remember our own denomination and particularly all the plans and the preparations which are underway for the summer camps. And Father, we thank you for all who have signed up to these camps, and we thank you for those who will lead and who will teach your word. We pray that your blessing would be upon that work. We pray that many boys and girls would come to saving faith this summer. We pray for those who have already come to believe in Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that you would grant them a deeper faith, grant them an increasing knowledge of your word, and prepare them for the works that you have prepared for them. We give you thanks, our Father, for the ministry which has been undertaken this past week, particularly, Lord, the new cafe. We thank you for those who have been here, and Lord, we long to see them. We long to see them coming not just for food and refreshments, but coming for the good food of your word, because they have been born again from on high. Lord, we commit that work to you, and we pray for the salvation of many souls. And Father, as we continue in this day, we pray that you would continue to bless it to us. We pray that you would be in our conversations and that it would be a time of refreshing and renewal, and that we would be greatly equipped to serve you faithfully and gladly in the days which lie ahead. We ask all of these things in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.